Bring greatness to someone or something. And here's kind of why I bring that up at the outset. Because if we only think of worship as a religious activity, then we'll look at our world and we'll realize, okay, well, there are two types of people. There are people, there are the religious people who worship, and there are the secular people who don't. And I don't think that's true. Because if you turn on football this afternoon, anyone plan to watch some football this afternoon? Yeah. Maybe fall asleep a little bit to some football. Here's the thing about football. You'll hear a lot of talk about greatness, won't you? They'll be highlighting, the announcers will be, they're paid to highlight the great players and the great plays and the great teams. Or let's look away from sports. The recent presidential election, no matter how you feel about how it ended up, was won under a slogan of make America what? Great again. Teenagers, think about how often you and your friends talk about the music or the movies or the video games that you think are great. How much time do you spend with your friends talking about something mediocre or lousy? See any movies lately and you have an hour conversation about one that was just lousy, except maybe to say how great it wasn't. Now, why is that? Why do sports, why do politics, why do our relationships revolve around great things? Here's why I think it is. I think it's because seeing greatness or being part of something great gives our lives purpose. It leaves us feeling fulfilled. I think that's how God made us. We are all worshipers in search of greatness. That's not what it means to be religious. That's what it means to be human. So as we read about these wise men in Matthew 2, let us follow them in their search for greatness. Because in their story, we will see something greater than sports. We will see something greater than politics. We will see something greater than energy. We will find a king that makes the great things of men look so small. And this king wants to fulfill your and my deepest longings by revealing himself to us. Like the wise men, coming face to face with this king means your search to find greatness is over. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, here's their purpose, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Tim Keller says that's one of the great understatements of the Bible. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Lord, as we encounter the story of these wise men, perhaps it's familiar to us. Perhaps we've read it before or heard about it. Perhaps we have nativities or decorations or snow globes that have images of these men in them. And God, I just pray that today for me and for the rest of my friends gathered here, I just pray that this story would not be familiar. As we unpack it, would we see you moving the events of history so that men, flawed men like us here today, could come and know you? I pray that you would just help me speak now. Would you help us listen? These are your words, God, that we have read. Thank you for them. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, the passage we just read has a lot of different things going on, doesn't it? And yet, there's one thing that's just pervasive through this section of Scripture. Seemingly, wherever we look through this account, we see pointers and evidence that God is a God who wants to be known. So let me just spend the next few moments unpacking three different themes that I see in this text that communicate God wants to be known. He wants to be known. He's not far off, but he wants people to know him, to be in a relationship with him. Three different themes. The first is the wise men themselves. Now we heard from one of the kids on the video that we don't know a ton about these wise men. That's true. This is the only place where they appear in Scripture. We don't know a ton of details about them, but we do know a few things about them. The word that's translated for us, wise men, is the Greek word magi. You can think of it as the word we get magician from. Magi, these magi from the east are standing in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And that's a significant indication that God wants to be known. Here's why I say that. Magi were traditionally from Babylon or Persia. That's about 500 miles east of Jerusalem. They were this mix of highly respected scientific observers with a healthy dose of superstition. For instance, the ESV Study Bible notes that magi practices included astrology, dream interpretation, the study of sacred writings, the pursuit of wisdom, and magic. Now, here's the question. If you know anything about ancient geography, the Babylon and Persian empires were huge, and they're sitting way over here, 500 miles to the east. Sorry, that's my east. Your east would be over here. 500 miles to the east. Jerusalem and Judea is a relatively small country. And so you have these men from the big city coming to the small town saying, "Where's the mayor? Where's the King of the Jews?" How would foreign magi know about the Jewish Messiah? Why would they care? Why are they here? The answer, as you look through the pages of Scripture, I think the answer is that 600 years earlier, God wanted to be known in Babylon. God wanted to be known in Persia. You see, 600 years before the birth of Christ, Babylon and later Persia were instruments of God's judgment on a sinful people, on Judah. The Babylonians invaded Judah. They sacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they carried Jews 500 miles away to Babylon. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. And it's in the midst of that captivity that God speaks about a coming king, about his Messiah, to a man named Daniel. Let me read for you Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And to him, that's the Messiah, the him is the Messiah, the promised king of Judah. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. It's in Babylon, while God's people are being judged for their sins, that God says, the Messiah is still coming. He's still coming. This promised king that would rule the Jewish nation with God's authority and God's heart. In other words, through this Messiah, people would have communion with God. And Daniel says that the Messiah wouldn't just rule the Jews in this way, but, quote, all peoples, languages, and nations. Those words were spoken in Babylon. So when Babylonian magi show up to Jerusalem 600 years later, it's a reminder. It's a stunning reminder that even through judgment and captivity, God wanted to be known. What a message for us, folks. Even in the midst of our sin, God wants to be known. He doesn't stand an arm's length from anyone. It doesn't matter what kind of past you come from. Doesn't matter today how far away from God you feel. The presence of these magi in Jerusalem show us just how much God wants to be known. I think these magi also speak to those of us who are perhaps weary. Maybe you've been walking through something hard for a long time, and you aren't sure where God's taking you. Maybe you're on mile 400 of those 500. Because I wonder if these men were ever tempted to turn back. And yet, God saw them through. They're here on the doorstep of the palace in Jerusalem. They make it to Bethlehem. They find what they're looking for. They looked into the face of the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and they worshiped. So the presence of these magi in Jerusalem is a huge statement that God wants to be known. Let's take the second theme, the star. Because God goes even further. Beyond just ancient prophecy through Daniel, he sends this star to guide the wise men from their faraway homeland to Jesus' doormat. Now, what you might think about the star, what we know is that the star appears to be supernatural. Verse 2 says it arose at the time of Christ's coming. It wasn't there before. These wise men have been tracking it for 2 years. We know that because when Herod tries to ascertain how old the Christ is, because he's going to kill all the children and try to wipe out this Messiah, he ascertains that he was probably born about 2 years ago. So the star has been tracked by the wise men for about 2 years. And after they leave from Herod, we read that the star went before them. So it appears to be moving until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So it sounds like this star is taking them not only to Judea, it's taking them to Bethlehem. And not only to Bethlehem, but the very quarter of that town, or maybe even the very house where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph reside. Seems like it's not natural, seems supernatural. Now here's the thing that strikes me about all of this. If you look through the pages of Scripture, I'm not sure there's any other time that God speaks to people through stars. He speaks through visions. He speaks through dreams. He speaks through physical manifestations like a pillar of fire or a burning bush. He sends fire from heaven. But I can't think of any other time that he uses a star. Why use a star? Well, let's think about who these wise men were. They were professional stargazers. They tracked the movement of the stars and of the planets. And so by using a star, God is drawing these men to King Jesus using what they know. In other words, God uses a star to speak their language. He puts the message of the Messiah right where they're looking. What about us today? Does God still speak our language? If the wise men had the star, what's our guide to this Messiah? What's said in the pages of Scripture about this book have some striking similarities to the star the Magi followed. For instance, Peter called the Scriptures a lamp shining in a dark place. The writer of Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we might ask, okay, well, where's that light guide? The star led the Magi to Bethlehem. Where's the Bible lead us? Jesus said to some of his adversaries in John 5:39 and 40, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." In other words, the Bible is our star. Its entire purpose, according to Jesus, is to reveal Him. And specifically, I think it's to reveal His life-giving power through Jesus. That made me really excited to get into the Bible this week. Because that means that reading Scripture, it's not just some rote religious exercise. It's not just something that good Christians do. Whatever a good Christian is, I don't know what that is. I mean, part of being Christian is we're sinners. So what's the Bible? Why is reading the Bible important? Because it leads you to the Messiah who forgives sin. That's why we should get excited to open the pages of this book. Even when we're groggy. Even when we're busy. This book will lead you to the King of Kings. It's our version of the wise men's star. It's God speaking almost literally in our language. Over, 1,000 pages, 2,000 years of human history that describes who God is, what He's like. And you and I get to read it. So, let that sink into our hearts this week. As we move into Monday and Tuesday, as we approach Christmas, as we get up and have the opportunity to soak in these words, don't just read it out of habit or duty. Read it with the kind of wonder that these wise men had as they gazed at that star. The wonder that God wants to be known. And the wonder that the Bible is His invitation to come and know Him. So we see that God wants to be known through these Magi that arrive in Jerusalem. We see that God wants to be known through the star in the sky that's speaking their language, leading them to the Christ child. The third evidence is the presence of that very child, isn't it? We read in verse 11, "And going into the house, the wise men saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." These men were right to worship this 2-year-old boy. This 2-year-old boy was the greatest man to ever walk the earth. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about him. This is Hebrews 1, the first four verses. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." He, meaning this little 2-year-old boy in Bethlehem, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe. Think about this. 2-year-old boy upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, this 2-year-old boy in Bethlehem sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels or anything else as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, the Son of God, the person we just read about, that he would become and take the form of a 2-year-old boy, that he would live among us, that he would die on a cross as a substitute for everything that you and I have done wrong, that he would rise again in majesty, is the biggest statement God can make that he wants to be known by you. If God didn't want to be known, this child never comes to planet Earth. This isn't a vacation trip for him. This isn't cushy. He's coming as someone who's used to being worshipped in heaven, where it's perfect, to a dirty, smelly town in a broken planet. He experiences temptation. He experiences the fruit of sin. No one who knows what he knew would naturally want to come to planet Earth unless he's on a mission. Unless his purpose in coming was to tell flawed people about the glory and mercy of God. And then to die so that those flawed people could know the glory and mercy of God. You see, if you struggle to think that God isn't interested in you or doesn't care about you or doesn't see you, which I think is a pretty common temptation, I think we all experience that at some point, look no further than this teetering 2-year-old in a small house in Bethlehem. He happens to be God himself. This child is true greatness. Our search for greatness ends when we come face to face with him, because he's it. It doesn't get any better. He's it. And he wants to be known. So we have these magi, we have the star, we have the child, and they're all just shouting at us from this passage, God is a God who wants to be known, wants to be related to. And so now I want to just ask for the last few minutes of our time together, I want to ask, okay, well, what difference does it make if we know him? You know, kind of the so what? You know, is this just a personal opinion? People make different choices. Whatever works for you is fine. Or is there something at stake? Does it matter whether our hearts bow before the greatness of Jesus or whether they bow before other types of greatness? Maybe the greatness of job or kids or romance or being liked or approved of? Does it matter what we worship? Does it make any difference in our lives? And so this takes us to the second point. We looked at the God who wanted to be known. Now we'll look at the reward of worship. If your heart is captivated with Jesus' greatness more than anything else, this text holds up two rewards. And yes, they will find their fullest meaning in heaven when the Messiah's rule is finally established for all eternity. But the rewards of worshiping Jesus can be experienced now, today. Here's reward number one. You will be well cared for. Look at verse 6. The prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem also speaks of the role he's going to have for God's people. And that comes down to you and me here today. We read, "For from Bethlehem shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." I don't know if you know much about shepherds. A shepherd, especially in Middle Eastern territories, a shepherd provides for, he cares for, he protects the sheep. If you study Middle Eastern shepherds, they almost have this, it's kind of strange to us, almost like a family relationship with these animals. They're dedicated to them. They're bound to them. A shepherd who fails to prioritize the welfare of a sheep, it's a horrible shepherd. It's unthinkable. The shepherd's all about the sheep. And so Jesus, when he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the type of shepherd he is. He's a good shepherd. He cares. He provides. He protects you. There's this hard part of just life in general, but of being a Christian where, you know, you see all these promises of God and you think, okay, well, yeah, I want that. I want everything working for my good. I want this amazing mercy and grace that's promised for me in God's Word. And so we believe, and yet you don't have to talk to too many people. Faith doesn't mean that we don't have problems, right? If you come to Christ because you think your problems will disappear, you're going to be disappointed very quickly. And you can talk to lots of people who cling to Jesus and yet still experience hardship. But you know what you'll hear over and over again from those people? "He's so good to me. In and through this hardship, in and through this challenge, he's been so good to me. He's taken care of me. I haven't ultimately lacked anything. He's come through for me. He's faithful for me." And so the first reward of worshiping this Christ, this great King, is that he will use his greatness to shepherd you, care for you. He develops a relationship with you that's closer than any earthly family. And he promises to use all of his power for your good. It's a great reward of worshiping Jesus. And the second is, a second reward of worshiping Jesus is that you, the worshiper, will rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Now, to see what I'm getting at, let's compare the reaction of the wise men in verse 10 with that of Herod in verse 3. These are both reactions to the news that Jesus is here, right? The Messiah has come. Look at Matthew 2, verse 10. This is the wise men. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." That's a little different than Matthew just saying, "Hey, these guys were happy." He says it four times, count it. They rejoiced, but not only rejoiced, they rejoiced exceedingly. And they rejoiced exceedingly with joy, but let's be clear, it's not a little bit, with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think he's trying to get something across there? Compare that with Herod's response when he hears about the Christ child in Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, that's the wise men announcing that, hey, where's the king of the Jews? We're here to find the Messiah. When he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why that difference? Same king, same Messiah, same news. He's here. Very different responses. Why the difference? Well, the wise men were searching for greatness in Jesus, and they found it. As they looked upon this house where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph lived, they realized that their journey was finally over. They'd found him. He's right there. The King of Kings, the one greater than any of their Babylonian rulers, none of whom lasted. This boy's kingdom would never fail. His greatness would never end. And finding him filled them with great joy. Conversely, when we think of Herod, history tells us who Herod thought was great. It wasn't Jesus. Herod thought Herod was great. You see, as we read about Herod, we realize this man was so paranoid that his throne would be taken away, he killed members of his court, he murdered members of his own family, and keep reading in Matthew, he slaughters a town of two-year-old boys to try to secure his throne, to try to secure his position, to try to secure his greatness. The problem, and the reason he's troubled, is that the arrival of the wise men reveals that Herod's greatness is flawed. It's inferior, and it's coming to an end. When these wise men come and ask, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Everyone knew they weren't talking about Herod. This announcement proclaimed that something greater than Herod was here. How's that relate to us here today? Well, let me just take a quick poll. So if I can have some audience participation. If you, and this might seem strange, but I'll make a point here in a second. If you love chocolate, raise your hand. Chocolate lovers? Okay, not everybody, but the vast majority. Okay, put your hands down. If you love dog food, raise your hand. Nobody. Okay, I thought maybe we'd get, you know, a young guy who, yeah, sure, I like dog food. All right, so I was in the, when I was in the fourth grade, one of my friends pranked another kid on the playground by giving him a Reese's peanut butter cup filled with dog food. It was hilarious. It was mean, but it was really funny. And that Reese's filled with dog food is just a, it, I mean, it's such a small picture, but it's a picture of what it's like to worship something other than Jesus, because it feels good at first. You got that chocolate in your mouth, thinking, yeah, my job is where it's at. I'm climbing this ladder. I'm going to be somebody. But it doesn't take long until your tongue makes its way through the chocolate. You realize you're just chewing on garbage. And it's not nearly as funny, is it, as that prank on the playground. It's tragic. It's tragic to see people invest their lives in something that isn't going to last. The greatness of this Messiah is the only thing that's going to last. There's one thing that men and women and teenagers and children can build their lives around so that when they get to the end of human history, they're satisfied instead of disappointed. And it's Jesus. Only His greatness. No one will arrive in heaven and think, man, I wish I would have lived for my job. I wish I would have lived for that girl. I wish I would have lived for a bigger house. The chances of that happening are zero. Zero. It's a cruel lie that you and I experience every day. We hear this lie all around us, that we could be satisfied with something other than God. And the consequences are horrific. So as much as this passage holds out hope for great, unending joy, which it does, there is hope that we can rejoice in this King of Kings. It also holds out a warning of discontentment. And it all comes down to where our search for greatness ends. Does it end with Jesus? Or are our hearts more captivated by an inferior greatness? As we close, I just want to give us two final exhortations. The first is, can we as people be people who love getting into the Bible? Who love to see this unfailing greatness? Because that greatness that I was talking about, where the end of the world, if you build your life toward it, you will be satisfied and rejoicing instead of disappointed. No one's trying to market that to you. You realize that, right? No one's trying to sell you on that. You won't see it advertised anywhere. The only place that we find out about that is here. It's the only place. And so let's resist the urge to think of Bible reading as kind of this rote thing I have to do. And let's think about it as the exciting place where we see God as more glorious than anything else. Read about His power. Read story after story of this God's compassion. Read about how He would rather die than have harm come to one of His sheep. Go to the Bible to understand that God wants to be known, and your happiness depends on seeing Him in these pages. The second exhortation, and then I'll be done, is consider the role you play in God's desire to be known. Because God's desire to be known doesn't stop with the Magi, it doesn't stop with the star, and it doesn't stop with this Christ child. It's been 2,000 years since. And every day, every hour, every minute in those 2,000 years, God has been showing Himself to people through various means. How might He want to speak to others through you? What family members or friends might be in your path the next few weeks who need to hear about this greatness? You might think, well, you know, that feels out of place. I feel, you know, it's uncomfortable. I think that way all the time. You think the Magi felt a little uncomfortable in Jerusalem? They come in, where's the King of the Jews? And the king's looking around being like, did I have a kid that I didn't know about? Oh, they're not talking about me. You think the Magi didn't feel uncomfortable? Telling Herod, essentially, like, you're not it, man. We're here for someone better. The Magi, I think, felt very out of place in Jerusalem. And you and I might feel out of place proclaiming the presence of this King too. But when God uses you, when God uses me to point others to Jesus, I really believe we're going to experience that fourfold joy, the rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. That's what He holds out to us. That can be our experience this Christmas. That can be the experience any time of year. Because God wants to be known. And there is a reward to worshiping Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm just so grateful for this book, your word, and particularly the story we've been meditating on today. Thank you that you don't hold me and you don't hold us at arm's length. But you over and over again make yourself known to us. And God, I pray that Christmas would be so much more than gifts and so much more than even family. That Christmas would be about Christ. That we would see His greatness, and that in worshiping Him, we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I pray that you would bless all of my brothers and sisters here today toward that end. And would you use us not to just witness and behold the glory of Christ, but to proclaim it. Equip us toward those ends. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.